those of you that brought your bowling balls, you came to the wrong place. My wife and I are very grateful to be here. I think we enjoy this way more than most of you. I was sitting there listening to Justin and sitting there listening to Jeremy and thinking, Lord, I could die now.
Yeah. Amen.
This finishes our bucket. This finishes the bucket list.
Amen.
You folks are so kind to us and so gracious. Many of you have said you enjoyed this book or that book, or you enjoy the radio broadcast, or maybe you're participating in the Dispensational Bible Institute on our website, and you've been very effusive in your gracious comments, and we thank you for that. When we showed up at the hotel, you folks anticipated and were so gracious that those flowers were there for my wife. And I have macular degeneration. They tell you to eat grape seeds, so there's a big bunch of grapes there for me. And just so kind.
Amen.
In fact, look what the motel gave me. A lifetime supply of shampoo. Wow. So your generosity will become legend. We are at a seminar. You see that word, and maybe you think of seminary. Maybe you think of something that is basic and foundational, which would be seminal. And the Latin derivative, the etymology, goes back to semen. It's a seed planted, cultivated, and the end result is the right crop. Because you planted the right seed.
Amen.
And you cultivated it rightly. Where better to start than with the gospel of God's grace, the message of Calvary, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. If you're going to start there, you start there with clarity. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, in verse 17, Paul sounds a warning. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I don't want to bog down there for the folks that are still drying off in the baptistry. But it's clear that baptism and the gospel are two different things in the verse.
Amen.
He goes on to say, not with wisdom of words. And that's really where I'm headed. The problem with the wisdom of words that come from one human being telling another guy, well, this worked for me. Paul says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. What could be worse than that? Here you've got God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Taking your place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, on Calvary's cross. Offering you redemption by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And that's a done deal. And here comes the devil. And here comes the practitioners of all kinds of wrong doctrine to make the cross of Christ of none effect. I learned one time from a friend of mine who worked at a bank that in order to spot a counterfeit, you really needed to know what the real bill looked like. Now they cheat and they put strips in them and things. They used to have to actually study to see what a $100 bill properly looked like. And it's important that we understand from square one what the gospel is.
Yes.
The gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, declared to be the power of God unto salvation. Now, let's make it clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, I care to know nothing, not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. as both Justin and Jeremy drew out for you with clarity in the first 2 hours of this seminar, it is that simple message. You don't have the price to pay for sin. It was pulsing in God's veins. God manifest in the flesh. He shed his blood on Calvary's cross. His death, burial, and resurrection constitutes the gospel of Christ. And you know that when Paul declares it with crystal clarity in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Good, that's what we want. Verse 2, "By which also ye are saved." Verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection. You saw conspicuously on the chart that was assiduously, carefully drawn by Brother Jeremy that he said 80%. I'm going to say more than 90% of your Bible does not speak to Calvary's cross. If you've got a Scofield Bible, and most saved people do, right? If you've got a Scofield Bible, Paul's writings are exactly 100 pages. And in those 100 pages, not all of that deals with the gospel of Christ. So most of the Bible is something else. God could have given us everything we need to know about how to be saved by grace and put it on a piece of paper like this. And he gave us a book with 750,000 words in it and tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God. And because there's so much material here, people in this soundbite generation tend not to study, tend not to dig in, tend not to read. It was recently postulated by a scientist in Europe that if you could bring somebody back from, oh, say, Aristotle's time or Socrates' time, and have them live with us here, they'd be smarter than anybody in the room. Some of us have suspected that for a while, but we're surrounded by so much information, it overwhelms us, and we really don't take in much. We really don't study much. So when you present to people the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you present to them how that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin, that's who he is. 43%, according to Barna and his website, 43% of people that go to church think that Jesus was a sinner. I don't have a sinner for a Savior.
No.
Because I've got a Bible that tells me he knew no sin. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, the statement is made that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So I see the transaction in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He hath made him to be sin for us. The concept there is imputation. The idea that Jesus, who did not sin, had placed on his account my sins, your sins, the sins of humanity. And he paid for them by imputation. By God's judgment on Calvary's cross, Christ, my sins imputed to him, paid for them. And the verse goes on to say that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that's his righteousness imputed to my account. Now, I see Brother Yoke from Ohio, he drove over, and if I could impute his bank account onto my checkbook, I'd have a whole lot more in my checking account than I do now. Rich as he is, right? Imputation. I can't do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by imputation, he was made to be sin in my place. That then takes me to a passage such as Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and I find out that to him that worketh not but believeth on the one that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I don't bring anything but faith in what he did. So the clarity of the gospel that folks are trying to make of none effect, the devil on down trying to make of none effect, the clarity of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished everything necessary for my soul to be saved, and he did it a couple thousand years back. What I bring to it is the need. What I bring to it is the debt. What I bring to it is I have no payment. And I trust what he did on my behalf. Now, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, my Apostle Paul sounds another warning. And I like to say when the Apostle warns you and gives you a heads up, pay attention. He's our Apostle. We're people surrounded by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and religious systems that oppose the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus, which oppose the cross of Christ, even while bandying it about, as Justin demonstrated so well in the first hour. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, in verse 3, Paul says, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It is simple, this business of the death, burial, and resurrection. It is simple. He's the Savior. I'm the sinner. I trust His payment. It is simple, the simplicity that is in Christ. But I'm warned, be careful of subtle things that undermine the simplicity that is in Christ. Be careful. The little leaven that leaveneth the whole lump. How many drops of strychnine do you need in that water bottle before you're not willing to drink it? One drop? Probably enough. You're not willing to take the chance, and that's wisdom on your part. So I need to be very careful lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, when Paul gives me a heads up and he says, as Satan beguiled Eve, how did he do that? Well, a wonderful thing. I can run the references. I can look at the verses. And I read in Genesis chapter 3, in the very first verse, the devil shows up and he says, "Wah!" No, he doesn't. And he wasn't wearing red underwear and he didn't have a pitchfork. He's Lucifer. He was a covering cherub. He makes Brad Pitt look like chump change. He's handsome. He's gorgeous. And he sidles up to Eve, and the first word out of his mouth is Norman Vincent Peale, "The power of positive thinking." Yay. Yay. And then look what he does. Hath God said? Questioning the word of God. Yea, hath God said. Drop down to verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it." God never told her not to touch it. And she left out that God said they could freely eat. So I've got evidence in Genesis chapter 3 that Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 pointed me to demonstrate the tactic. Add and delete. Don't leave it as it stands. The beauty of mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division is you can leave the book alone.
Amen.
You don't have to Greek it. You don't have to retranslate it. You don't have to dance with the verses or make excuses. They are what they are. Glory. I don't have to listen to him to explain it to me. I don't have to listen to you to explain it to me. I read it. It doesn't need interpreted.
No.
When you tell people Christ died for their sins and they come back with you, that's just your interpretation. It doesn't need interpreted.
No.
You believe what it says because it says what it means to whom it says it. So I see in Genesis chapter 3 in the first three verses, the tactic, questioning the word of God. We live in the most enlightened information age of all time, where now hardly anybody believes the Bible as it stands. Hardly anybody believes the creation account as it stands. Jesus did.
Amen.
Hardly anybody believes in Jonah and the belly of the whale. Jesus did.
Yes.
Oh, how I love Jesus. I just don't believe anything he said. So it's subtle. And it comes in as a fog on little cat's feet and slips in beside you and purrs and cuddles up and says, "You're not so bad. Yea, hath God said, all have sinned? Really? You're pretty good. And you've got something on the refrigerator, a picture of a little boy with his hands folded that says, I know God didn't make no junk because he made me." And we've got a lot of folks who deny that we are born into the first Adam and his sinfulness. See that little baby? You've seen some little crumb snatchers and munchkins running around in here? Cute little guys.
Yeah.
Cute little girls. They don't look like sinners. Mommy might tell you differently. But we're born into it.
Yes.
But wait. That's imputation. That word came up again. We have sin imputed upon us. If you miss that, wait a few years till you hand them the car keys and the kid will explain it to you. Now this brings us to an important point in this particular message. And that is, in this seminar, we're actually going to... I watched what colors work best, and I'm trying to pick those. We're going to get... You ever go to a seminar that wasn't boring? This one's not going to be the first. You can be bored here, too. I'm writing a word. P-E-L-A-G. Plague. Gotta look for the spelling. Pelagianism. Now there's a $10 word. It's named after a guy named Pelagius. And he lived in the end of the 4th century and into the 5th century. You know you're dealing with people way back when they only have one name. Like Elvis and Cher. Way back. Pelagianism suggests that you really weren't born as a sinner, and you can choose not to be a sinner. You are not under the curse of original sin. And you can live above it. Pelagianism, when it was originally brought forth, was something that was quite heavily debated by the early church fathers. If you want to read books that'll scare you half to death, read the writings of the early church fathers. At the same time, there was a teaching emerging called pragmatism. Now, pragmatism works on the principle that if you don't have original sin, and if you can live a good life, then we must find pragmatic ways to steer you in that direction. Some people would say, well, let's proof text from our Bible and manipulate people's behaviors by picking a verse from here and a verse from there and a verse from here and a verse from there, and eventually they'll all vote Republican. Pragmatism without the Bible is what John Dewey, not the one that ran against Truman, but John Dewey, the founder of the public education system's philosophy, used to bring forth a tractable people that don't get into trouble and have enough education to be good workers. Go back and read John Dewey and his philosophy for public education, and the next time they ask you what you should do to help the public schools, it'd be, let them all close.
Amen.
If I've offended you, that was on purpose. Now, you take Pelagianism and you take pragmatism and you see how right I was? You're bored. You're glazing over. This ain't my first rodeo. I see it when it happens. You take those two concepts and you give them to a preacher who is going to become one of the signal, one of the foundational, one of the most significant men in his time frame. And he's back there in the time frame of Jonathan Edwards. He's back there in the time frame of Whitfield. He's back there. His name is Charles Grandison Finney. He was born in 1792. And Charles Grandison Finney did not believe he was a victim under the curse of original sin. And he believed that you could do pragmatic things using the Bible to get people to live a good life. All sounds pretty good. Of course, it makes the cross of Christ of none effect. You don't need the cross of Christ for any of that, because after all, think with me now, if you don't have imputed sinfulness, why would you need imputed righteousness? You go live it. And you become a god. Mormonism. You say, wow. Things don't happen in a vacuum. That's why we need to study to get rid of this vacuum. Amen?
Yes.
Now, in Rochester, New York, in a Presbyterian church, Charles Grandison Finney did some things that had never been done. We'll put a bench here. We'll call it the anxious bench. Some call it the mourner's bench. And Charles Grandison Finney said, new measures need to be put in place in pulpits around America. Now, he went on to become the president of Oberlin College in Oberlin, Ohio. And he was, his books are still in print. He was a seminal figure in getting it wrong.
Yes.
Charles Grandison Finney said, there's three things that need to happen. Every church meeting, we need these new measures. New measure number one, excitement. We need to get the people excited. Measure number two, public prayer. The purpose of the public prayer was to put pressure on the pew. New measure number three was movement. Don't leave them sitting in their seats. Get a decision out of them. Get movement out of them. Manipulate them. Now, who in their right mind would ever do something like that? Oh, wait. I'm under the unction of the Holy Ghost right now, brothers and sisters. And I can feel it in my bones. Y'all need to get under the spout where the blessings come out. So as the Holy Ghost of God hovers over this great auditorium, I pray that every head would be bowed and every eye would be closed and no one would be looking around. Bunch of liars. Every eye isn't closed, every head isn't, there aren't any heads bowed. Oh, dear God. Save that one who's one heartbeat from hell. Is that you? Can you feel your heart beating just now? It might be your last. You just come down to the front of the auditorium. Someone will meet you here, and within 5 minutes, both of you will be totally confused. You will be given an opportunity to ask Jesus into your heart, to make Jesus Lord of your life. You can give your life to Jesus here at this altar of sacrifice. Imagine. Churches all over America today have still got altars.
Yep.
Whatever for? They've got tanks of water. I understand, goldfish and things. But there's so many things that are in place in the system. And Charles Grandison Finney, he introduced the invitation system. Some say he invented it. And he did it with purpose. You don't see Jesus saying, now if we could just have every head bowed and every eye closed while Jeremy is softly over here playing a couple of choruses of Just As I Am. We'll have the ushers come. There's no Bible for any of that. I like to say, if you see things happen in a church and there's no Bible for it, you're identifying something that's probably wrong.
Amen.
Well, the idea of these new measures, it's not new anymore. What began in the 1830s in Rochester, New York, and morphed over into Oberlin, Ohio, and became part of what was considered all the Chautauqua meetings, high points. And there's people today that don't think they've been to church if there hasn't been an invitation at the end. That is something that's been picked up and used by great ministries all over America. Great, when I say that, of size and notability and all of that business. Why, one of my favorites, and I still hold to the fact that his book, The Heart of Wesley's Journal, John Wesley's Journal, is some of the best reading I've ever experienced. But bless his heart. Methodist. He got mad at one of his audiences. I understand that. And he refused to invite him to come to the mourner's thing. You know what he was saying? Go to hell. Because he refused to come up here and let them make a profession of whatever they're going to profess. Now, as a president of a college, writing books and famous around the country back in his day, Grandison Finney said that people are coming forward and making a profession of faith, that in and of itself legitimizes what's happened. Because they've done it, that proves it's okay. Wow. Such logic. You can manipulate people at church. Has that thought ever crossed your mind? One of the problems, and I have, I'm now 70 years old. I'm playing the back nine. I'm on the 17th hole. One of the problems young men such as Justin and Jeremy have is when you folks learn grace, you're like herding cats.
Amen.
You are the most hard-headed, irascible, hard to get along with people on the planet, and you do it out of grace.
Amen.
Amen. But you're at liberty, Galatians 5:1. And you're standing fast in that liberty. You know whom you have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he's committed against that day.
Amen.
You've trusted Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. You're complete in him. Why? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. You're accepted in the beloved.
Yes.
Think of the language that's pervasive today. Did you receive Jesus? Whoever cares, has he accepted you in the beloved?
Amen.
Receiving Jesus. I don't even know what that means. I know what it means in the Bible in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. That's Israel receiving its Messiah. I know that.
Yeah.
Now, you've got a Manning shirt. Could you toss me Jesus and I'll receive him? It's just nonsense words.
Yes.
The fact is, you sin.
Yes.
Because you're born to it.
Amen.
All have sinned. You're not special. Christ died for your sins. He buried and was resurrected the third day with victory over death, hell, and the grave. You trust his payment. God saves your soul. He counts your faith for righteousness.
Amen.
Wow, the simplicity that is in Christ. It is pretty simple, isn't it? Finney believed his new measures persuaded men to make a profession of faith, and that in and of itself legitimized it. The new measures ran rampant. Not only Wesley, but later on, Billy Sunday. Later on, Billy Graham. Billy Graham had great auditoriums, great stadiums filled with people. And there could be as many as several thousand altar workers. But you know where they are, don't you? They're in the bleachers. They're behind third base. They're in center field. They're in left field. So when the altar call happens, they're all coming forward. Oh, look at all those people going forward. Those are the workers.
Yeah.
You say, people would manipulate crowds? Yeah.
Yeah.
And here's a fact I'm going to say parenthetically. When you try to free people from their having been manipulated, they'll get mad at you first.
Yes.
But they'll get mad at you first. Later on, 5 years down the road, yeah, you were right. I don't care if they get freed from being manipulated and trust Christ and Him alone. Create some excitement. Have a long, drawn-out prayer with which you manipulate the people and then get some movement. Those new measures from the 1830s. I'm going to say to you, going back to what Paul said to me, subtle misdirection.
Yes.
You don't need Christ and Him crucified if, after all, by Pelagianism, you don't have a stigma of sin upon you. It's a matter of, what did Father Flanagan say? Making good boys better? Isn't that the Masonic Lodge's slogan? Making good men better?
Yeah.
And I'm here to tell you there aren't any good men.
Amen.
All have sinned to come short of the glory of God.
Right.
Misdirection. It ain't the first time. People call the devil the prince of darkness. Don't I know from my Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's not a prince of darkness. He's transformed himself into an angel of light.
Yes.
What are you doing worried about the prince of darkness? just guys shining bright that you need to be worried about.
Amen.
This time of year, Luke 2:14, peace on earth. Classic misdirection. What did Jesus say 10 chapters later? The angel said peace on earth. What did the Lord himself say in Luke chapter 12 in verse 51? He said division. You suppose I'm come to bring peace? I say nay, rather division. Classic misdirection. And one of the reasons it succeeds is we let it by not studying, by not digging in. Have you all seen the famous classic work of art, Leonardo da Vinci and the Last Supper?
Yeah.
Really? When Christ himself said, I'm going to sup with you again in the kingdom, how do you call that the last one? We just accept stuff.
Yeah.
We're wrong to do that. I caught myself last year and I got mad at myself, which happens with a fair degree of regularity. I can't keep up with her, but it happens with a fair degree of regularity. I was referring to fossil fuels. I don't believe in fossils, fossil fuels. I don't believe the earth is 4.5 billion years old. Do you realize what a stack of dinosaurs it would take? Of dinosaurs and never was a sauruses and couldn't be a sauruses.
That's right.
Classic misdirection. I'm going to say something that's funny, and I know it is because Bullinger said it, and it's as close to a joke as he ever got. He said Jesus was no doubt conceived on December the 25th and born on September the 25th. That's probably true.
Yeah.
It definitely wasn't December.
No.
We can know that because we know when Elizabeth was pregnant. We know when the course of Abia is. We put those two things together and we come up with the 6 months differentiation between John and Jesus. Couldn't possibly have been December.
That's right.
You say it doesn't matter. Here's what matters. Not one verse in the Bible says to pay any attention to his birth.
Amen.
We're to remember his death.
That's right.
Pa-rum-pa-pum-pum that for a while. Classic misdirection. Jeremy just said in passing, the animals got on the ark 14 by 14. For several of you that went, sailed right over. But every coloring book, every comic book, every little cartoon, they got the animals getting on the ark 2x2. The clean got 7 boys and 7 girls. I know that because I can read. And it's there in Genesis chapter 7 in the first 3 verses that the animals, the clean ones, they were 7 each. But didn't he make the salient point? It's about the dead people floating.
Yeah.
Woo! You never see that in the coloring books. What color shall I make the dead people? Just doesn't work, does it? So we're mistaught from this high.
Yes.
And we're misdirected by a world system that includes a whole bunch of churches. Misdirection. As one of my favorite theologians, George Lucas, Star Wars, these are not the droids you're looking for. Misdirection, confusion. There's 4-syllable words in ancient history and boring behind it all. It didn't pop up in a vacuum.
No.
It was purposeful. It had an aim. It had a direction. It was self-gratifying, self-perpetuating, and by all fleshy appearances, it worked. So, I've been a subscriber to the Sword of the Lord for 30 or 40 years. I still read in every issue about how many came forward. Don't we know the message of the gospel is that he died, was buried, and that he rose again? That according to the scriptures. Don't we know his righteousness is imputed to our account when we trust his payment for our sins? I would have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now there's an important point here, and it's a word, like many words that are often shunned. They end in the T-I-O-N, shun sound. And that is this business of imputation. Yes. Imputation puts me with Adam. I know that from Paul telling me in Adam all die. I know that from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I see the concept of being born into a fallen creation. I read all those wonderful verses in the Bible that tell me that man at his best state is altogether vanity. Doesn't make you real proud, does it? But it's good to know. So then, this concept of imputation, notice it for me, please. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, verse 17. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us. Look at the transaction here. He hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Look at the next words. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Tomorrow morning, there's 4,600 Southern Baptist churches in America. Will there be a one? And I don't mean to pick on them. They make it easy. Will there be a one that doesn't pray, Our Father which art in heaven, and ask for their trespasses to be forgiven on the basis of how they forgive somebody else? We did it every week in the Lutheran church that I was raised up in. I would hazard to say that my wife's Methodist church did the same thing. What a knucklehead I have to be to ask for my trespasses to be forgiven on the merits of forgiving somebody else, when this verse tells me God's not even imputing trespasses. What am I doing?
Amen.
I'm doing the form of the religious system that's out there, that came down through centuries of time on the back of doctrines such as Pelagianism, which came from some dude that died in the 400s. And of course, the last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he was made to be sin for us. That's imputation. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's imputation. Most of Christianity today is trying to make nice people nicer. And the sin issue is not being dealt with. And here's how I know that. I know that because when you ask them, when they come out of that church and are walking down to their car to race to the fried chicken place, I ask them, are you going to heaven when you die? And I hear, I got baptized. In what sense would I got baptized be an answer to the question, are you going to heaven when you die? Are you going to heaven when you die? I fly a helicopter. I mean, it's a non sequitur.
Yes.
I repented. Now, most preachers have taught congregations that repent means to turn. It doesn't mean to turn in English. It doesn't mean to turn in Greek. It means to have a change of mind, a change of understanding. But all you can talk, turn or burn, turn from your wicked ways and walk. Or see, there's no cross here. There's no imputation here. It's you making a willful decision that you're not going to do that bad stuff anymore, and now you're going to be a good boy. That's the system. I asked him into my heart. I received Jesus. I got saved. I went down front. Help me out now. You've all heard horror stories of people who were afraid to go down front. Shy people. People who didn't have as good clothes as the rest of the people. People who, for whatever reason. You see what's been done? In the privacy, in the intellectual integrity of your mind, you study the scriptures and see all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you're included in the all. And yet God, He loved you while you were yet an enemy. He died for you while you were yet an enemy. And He took your place on Calvary's cross. Paul asked the question, where is boasting? He answers it himself. It is excluded. When you ask people whether or not they're going to heaven, all they'll do is boast. My daddy was a preacher. My sister's a nun. Don't you get that stuff? This is real. It came from someplace. It's a denial of our sinful nature. It's a denial of the need for imputed righteousness to deal with our imputed sinfulness. Not about us. And you read there in 2 Corinthians, where your Bible is still open in those last five verses, that God did everything. It's settled. He reconciled the world unto Himself, not imputing trespasses. Obviously, in Matthew chapter 6, where the so-called Lord's Prayer is, although the Lord never prayed it, where that is, and the idea of forgiving another man so God will forgive you, which follows the Lord's Prayer by two verses. That's in your Bible 21 chapters before the death, burial, and resurrection. That's old information.
Amen.
And yet we're surrounded by victims of a theological system. It's got names. It's got people that promoted it. You can read the history of it. You can read how it was utilized by people. Why? You can read, there's books on how to hold an invitation. Jack Hiles famously wrote a book, Winning Souls and Getting Them Down the Aisle. Because if you get them down the aisle, then you get them wet. And if you get them wet, what comes after win them and wet them? Work them and whip them. I was a Baptist. I know how it works. When I was a Baptist, those books wouldn't have been free, by the way. He knows I'm right. Imputation. That's been lost. When I hear a great Southern Baptist preacher and he's saying John chapter 3 verse 16, God love you. What about John chapter 3 verse 18? You're condemned already.
Amen.
We're missing the fact that we've got a need. Now we go to church and it's like joining a club. We become members of a society. And oh, there's certain rites and rituals that you must adhere to. Tithing. 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 There were 3 10% tithes in your Bible, by the way, not just one. But once you go to the orientation class, you learn tithing. How did the serpent beguile Eve? Yea, hath God said. We live in a society where, in the United States of America, fewer than a third of us could name the four Gospels. We live in a society where people actually think Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. We've got a tough job ahead of us. I was speaking with a nice lady downstairs over lasagna, and she was confused by this denomination, and that one then went to another one, and then went to another one. I think she mentioned four. The good thing that did was it put a lot of verses on the table for her.
Yes.
She didn't know where they went or what to do with them. Till a guy like Justin comes along and he pulls the string and they all just line up so pretty in a chart like Jeremy drew, and woohoo, there it is.
Amen.
So now we've got a couple of big problems. We've got a big part of our society that is biblically ignorant.
Yeah.
They're on password and can't tell you who David was. Yeah. And Alex Trebek says, no, no, no. We're in a society where biblical ignorance, if you can quote 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and Romans chapter 4, verse 4, they'll think you went to seminary.
Yes. Yes.
Two verses on the same topic from different books? Wow, she's a scholar. That's where we are.
Yes.
So we have to really tone down some things. We don't compromise anything, but what did Paul say? Keep it simple.
Yes.
The KISS method, keep it simple. Stupid. I can answer that call. And the other audience potential that's out there are the people, and I believe she mentioned Church of God Anderson, or maybe it was Church of God Cleveland, she mentioned the Baptist, and she mentioned three or four different churches she'd been to, and she'd learned all sorts of different things and was having some trouble with this, and it just didn't come together. Now it all came together for her. We're going to have to get over those people's ingrained prejudice against what the Bible says.
Yes.
And get them back to the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. One serious help is to have one book and believe it.
Amen.
Because if the book's in the air, so are every doctrine that's in it is in the air. If you can change this verse and rewrite that verse and Greek this verse and expiate that, nothing means anything.
Yes.
I might as well stand up here with a copy of A.A. Milne and Winnie the Pooh. Because I could say very sweet things mm-hmm. about honey pots.
Yeah.
I could sing you the birthday song, Hippy Fippy Fappy Fuddy. And because you like me and you liked it and my church teaches this and that, you might buy into error.
Yes.
We've got an ignorant audience. What they do think they know is wrong.
Yes.
Your ministry life is going to be like a salmon swimming upstream. What's he do when he gets there?
He dies.
But they do go up there to spawn, bring forth a new generation of salmon, don't they? So it's worth it. Press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.